So thanks to Bethel for inviting me to be a part of this week. And I agree, it's been a real blessing to hear the other speakers this week. This afternoon, I was kind of leaving the office late this afternoon and just glanced at my bookshelf and saw this book. If I only had one sermon to preach, I don't know if that's where you got your idea or not. I haven't read the book, probably should have, but anyway, it says 19 preachers reveal what motivates them. And I kind of agree that we've each had, I guess, our own unique perspective this week. And I think what everyone has shared truly is what comes from the heart and from God's word, living and active and motivating factors in our lives. And as well, it's always a joy to be with family and friends who share the same precious faith and the wonderful truths of God's word. So in sharing this evening, I guess what's on my heart and what motivates me, I'll start with a riddle. In the Bible, it's described as good, it's described as great, as excellent, as marvelous, as everlasting, and as better than life. Believers are drawn by it, revived by it, comforted by it, crowned by it, and receive mercy through it, according to the Bible, and according to experience. So what is it? And maybe a key there will be as better than life. From the psalmist, God's love, specifically his loving kindness, thy loving kindness is better than life. And I read where God's love, grace, abiding mercy, unfailing love, however we say it, is such a rich word that's hard to put into words. But I say this evening that we should all be so thankful for the many ways that we experience God's kindness, especially his grace, his loving kindness expressed to us through his son Jesus. And there's a portion of scripture that I'm going to use this morning that might be very, rather unfamiliar to some of us. Might be kind of a little obscure text in 2 Samuel that we don't refer to often. But I think it wonderfully pictures what God in his kindness has done for us, for me, for you, for undeserving mankind. So if you would turn, first of all, to 2 Samuel, the fourth chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's in just a few verses, in these opening verses of 2 Samuel 4, specifically verse 4, where we're introduced to an individual, King Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. His name is Mephibosheth. Now, I'm going to be saying the word Mephibosheth 100 times tonight, and I may not always say it correctly, but I'll do my best, so bear with me. But look at verse 4 from 2 Samuel, the 4th chapter. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame or crippled in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. We read that his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And as I said, his name was Mephibosheth. Now I would imagine, and I think we can understand from Scripture, that Mephibosheth lived in hiding, lived perhaps in fear, maybe lived in obscurity until many, many years later, maybe 20 years later or so, when he had a son of his own, and when he was sent for by King David. So let's turn to the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Maybe you've heard this story, maybe you haven't heard this story lately, but again, I think it wonderfully illustrates and pictures for us the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, especially God's grace, as expressed to us through his son, Jesus. In the opening verse of the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, then David asked,
Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And we know that David and Jonathan were tremendous friends. They had this wonderful love for each other, this great bond of friendship, and they did pledge their friendship, their loyalty to one another. And in verse 3, we read where David asks, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And we read that one of Saul's servants answered the king, "There still is a son of Jonathan, but he is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" David asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David, verse 5, had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And we understand here that David had this young man then brought before him from hiding, from obscurity, perhaps timidness and fear. And in verse, the latter part of verse 6, David said, "Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth." And I picture this young man, perhaps 20 years of age or 25 or whatever, trembling. And we might ask ourselves, why did his nurse pick him up to flee in the first place, as we read about in the fourth chapter? Certainly out of fear that he would be killed as an heir, a relative of Saul, the previous king. And like the returning lost son that we read about in Luke 15, I don't think this individual knew what to expect. And perhaps like the prodigal son who began to speak and then was quickly interrupted by his father, David says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid." Verse 7. "For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." In humility then, if we continued on, we would see that Mephibosheth bowed down. We see in verse 8, he says, "Who am I? What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And we read that the king summoned Ziba, this servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and to his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. You're to bring in the crop. You're to see that this individual is provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." And the servant said, "We will do what you command." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And again, in verse 13, we read that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Mephibosheth, you may not have remembered him. You may not have read about him lately. Maybe we haven't heard a sermon about this individual for a while or from this particular passage or portion of God's word. But this individual, crippled, lame in both feet, crippled from a fall, hidden away, fearful, perhaps at odds or at enmity with the king, I feel is a striking illustration of the condition of mankind and their identity with the first Adam. And we can certainly look back to the third chapter of Genesis, the fall of man, the sin, the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And we could read about many results. Results like fear, enmity, pain, sorrow, separation, toil, shame, and death. Certainly, I'm taken to the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So I say, and we understand, and we know that we are all sinners. in our identity with Adam, born under the curse of sin and disobedience, but also as well in our own personal missing the mark that we talked about earlier this week and falling short of the glory of God. It's in the third chapter of Romans that Paul, in quoting the Old Testament, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Let's look as well to this third chapter of Romans. In verse 21 and 22 and continuing, Paul talks about a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the point that Paul has been making in this third chapter when he says that there is no one righteous, none righteous, not even one, that just as there is no difference in the Jew and the Gentile regarding unrighteousness, Paul continues to say there is no difference in Christ's justification for all. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believed. There is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24, and it's applied, all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All who believe. The whosoever will, perhaps, that we read about in the 10th chapter of Romans. I think going back to 2 Samuel and considering this 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, I'm sure that David's words to Mephibosheth must have sounded too good to be true, too good to imagine. I imagine them there fearful. I imagine them there trembling, perhaps not knowing what David is going to say to him. Then the words, "Fear not. Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness, Mephibosheth. You will always eat at my table." You see, it's not just that in His mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve. We know that the wages of sin is death. But in His grace, God gives us what we do not deserve. The gift of God is eternal life in and by and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's turn to a minute to Titus. Titus, the third chapter. And speaking about the kindness of God, the love of God, the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father. Let's look to Titus, the third chapter. The words of the Apostle Paul. Titus, chapter 3. Looking primarily at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." But verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit," the original Greek here, "which He poured out on us," God's Spirit poured out on us, "generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Does that sound too good to imagine? Paul continues in saying, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. Back in our text, back in 2 Samuel, David had Mephibosheth brought to him. And I'm reminded how John says that it's not that we love God, but that He first loved us. And as well, when Mephibosheth came to the king, came to David, he had no strength to stand on his own. How many times does God's word tell us there in those few short verses that he was lame in both feet, that he was crippled in both feet. And I'm reminded when I think about Mephibosheth coming to King David and no strength to stand on his own, of what Paul says in Romans, the 5th chapter. If you'd like to turn there, I'll pause for just a moment. Romans, the 5th chapter. A wonderful passage, and I'll summarize a bit and then read some of these verses as you're turning. But Paul says it was when we were without strength. When we were yet without strength. When we were powerless. When we were helpless. When we were in our sins and enemies of God. That Christ died for us. Verse 6 from the 5th chapter of Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I think as well, when we think about just the right time, when we were helpless, when we were in our sins, when we were powerless, without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I think about the mission that we've talked about a lot this week of God's Son, our Lord and Savior. The Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Does that make us come back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter? That having been lost. All that resulted as a result of sin and disobedience. Disobedience certainly is sin. And Mephibosheth received kindness from David. A picture of the undeserved favor that we have received. And I say that we should all respond in a similar spirit of humility like Mephibosheth. Who am I that you should take notice? Like Ruth, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Now back from our text, back to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, there is a little phrase that appears 3 or 4 times from this particular passage. Often we read in this text that, and Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. Often, Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. And I say that's a wonderful picture of grace, the unmerited love, the unmerited favor of God toward the undeserving, toward me, toward you. And I think that we can discuss from this text this evening 3 tenses of having experienced God's grace, or 3 tenses of salvation that we read about in Scripture. Certainly in God's Word, we read about having been saved. And there was a time in Mephibosheth's life when he was first carried to the table, when he first responded and accepted the invitation of David, let me show you kindness for the sake of your father. Let me show you God's kindness. He was first, one time in his life, carried to the table, and receiving this wonderful grace and kindness of the king. Certainly there's a time when we must respond, when we must reach forth and accept God's provision of salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus. God's love, God's kindness, God's grace, his mercy flows from his heart to our heart, the heart of a sinner. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us first. God's kindness, Paul says in Romans, the 2nd chapter, I believe, leads to repentance. Repentance, faith, and baptism. It's not that they save us. We're saved by God's grace, wholly by God's grace on the basis of his Son's atoning death. But repentance and faith and baptism are certainly necessary conditions that must be met. We read about those in Acts chapter 2, I guess, responding to Peter's stirring message on the day of Pentecost. What must I do to be saved? And certainly man has a responsibility. And I would say that we all come to Christ in the same way, like Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, the poison, the disease of sin. There's nothing in and of ourselves to commend us to God concerning our salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. The first beatitude, it's there as number one, I think, for a reason, for I feel like they kind of ascend as graces, as stairs ascending. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, the beggarly poor, the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. What comfort we receive. Think about what comfort Mephibosheth received. Beatitude number two, blessed are those who mourn over their own sins primarily, and as well over the effect of sin in this sin-cursed and fallen world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, which I feel is primarily the comfort of having one's personal sins forgiven, being cleansed and being rightly related to God, joined, identifying with Christ. I think as well that being carried to the table, as we read about here, this individual looks back to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Certainly we could go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, 53rd chapter. We're familiar with the suffering servant song, but in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I'll read just verses 5 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed from this disease of sin. We all, the prophet says, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Certainly, having been saved looks back to the time that the believer reaches forth and says yes, accepts God's free gift of salvation through faith in his Son, and is then plugged into the spiritual benefits that we enjoy from being in Christ. Certainly being freed from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. In Scripture as well, there is this present tense to salvation. Our being saved, I'll say it again, are being saved. To those who are being saved, the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation is wonderful and precious. Mephibosheth always ate, we read, at the king's table, like one of the king's son. Certainly when I read that, like one of the king's sons, it takes me to the words of John in 1 John, the third chapter. Wonderful verses. I know we're familiar with 1 John 3, the opening verses. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we presently are, John says. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. Taking the words of Paul from the 8th chapter of Romans, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So I say that this picture that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 9 of Mephibosheth eating at the king's table, or what we read about in Luke's gospel, I guess, sitting at the feet of Jesus. This all speaks to the present fellowship that we enjoy, every spiritual blessing that we presently enjoy in Christ. Verse 13 from that text, the way our text ended in 2 Samuel 9, says that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, that he always ate at the king's table. And then it says, and he was crippled in both feet. Isn't that interesting? His life was far better, far than imagined. He was taken from obscurity, from hiding, from fear. He was taken from Lo Debar, which I read the word means no pasture. And he found abundance and he found satisfaction. Yet, he was still lame. And in Christ, it is not that we are sinless, but certainly we are to sin less. As we're always to become more and more what God desires us to be. As we yield to the leading of God's Spirit, as we allow the Spirit of God to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. And looking at 1 John, I'm still there. I'll turn to the first chapter and just read about this fellowship. Walking in the light is the heading from 1 John, beginning with verse 5 in my NIV Bible. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 1b of chapter 2, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we see that it's not just the death of Jesus on the cross as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but as well the resurrection of Jesus. God raised His Son from the dead, bestowed immortality upon Him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. We realize as well that God has exalted His Son to His right hand in heaven. And certainly that speaks to Jesus' heavenly ministry today. As the writer of Hebrews says, He always lives to intercede for us. There's certainly this third tense of salvation, and I think even this story in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, speaks to that. Shall be saved. We've referred to that this week. He who endures to the end, I think Jeff said, shall be saved. Our text points back then to the return of Christ back to this earth from the right hand of God in heaven. The opposite of His ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. Looking at the third chapter of 1 John, the third chapter of 1 John, we read as well then, But we know that when He appears, I'm going to start over and do this right. Verse 2, sorry, from 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, referring to Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So I say this evening that for the believer, the best is yet to come. And that's why we eagerly await our Savior from heaven, as Paul says in Philippians, second or third chapter there. For the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in His wings. Ultimate joy, ultimate abundance, ultimate peace, ultimate fellowship is everlasting life in the coming age. As Paul says to Timothy, that's life that is truly life. Some future day, eternal or everlasting life in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the believer shall be saved as well, not just from the penalty of sin or the power, the dominion of sin, as we are presently joined to Christ as branches to the vine, but someday from the presence of sin. I say that the best is yet to come for the believer because that's what God's Word says. And speaking about God's kindness, about God's grace expressed to us through His Son, in and by and through His Son Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2, these words, verses 4 through 7. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So this evening, in closing, in light of God's Word, in light of our passage, certainly in light of the world in which we presently live, I say we must be asking the question that David asked. Is there anyone to whom I can show God's kindness? Is there anyone to whom I can show God's kindness? John says, dear friends, since God so loved us and sent His one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might live in and by and through Jesus, we also ought to love one another. But certainly in asking, is there anyone to whom I can show God's kindness, we are asking, is there anyone who needs to be told of God's plan of salvation? God's plan centered in His Son, our Lord and Savior and coming King. We must be all the more diligent in sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, the good news that was in God's plan and design from the very beginning of time, but the grace that appeared on Mount Calvary, the death of God's one and only Son, and the grace, the good news that will soon, I think, appear on the Mount of Olives when Jesus returns to rule and to reign from Jerusalem in the coming kingdom of God upon this earth. So my prayer this evening is, as the word ends, as Jess has referred to this week, even so come, Lord Jesus.